If you'll please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, will be reading from chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. And our text for our sermon will be verses 6 through 15. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 852. Let us hear God's word together, starting in verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate asked again, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, they used to release for them one prisoner from whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him over to be crucified. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Proverbs 17:15 says this, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." Throughout history, in our modern day, there have been alleged cases of people who were sentenced as guilty and even sentenced to death. But later, through some evidence, we find out that they're actually innocent. We love watching shows like CSI and Law and Order and reading different murder mysteries. And we, at times when we're reading or watching those shows, we might think at some point that this person is the killer. But then more evidence comes up and we see, oh, it's actually not that person. They're the innocent. And we're thrown for a loop. Well, here in our text, we have somewhat of a similar situation. We have two men before the crowds. And in the case of, in our text today, the person that we have before the crowds is none other than our Lord, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. A very innocent man, according to the whole prologue that leads up to this text. And it was not only clear to Pilate that Jesus was, in fact, innocent. As we saw, he was amazed at Jesus' response, and he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. But it was also obvious to the Jews and to everybody who was there in the crowd that Jesus was innocent. As Paul tells us, the works of Jesus, his teaching, his miracles, everything that he did in his ministry wasn't done in a corner. But Paul tells us it was done for the world to see. In the Gospel of Acts, or in the book of Acts. So all of the evidence was on the table for the world to see, yet we see in our text a righteous man being condemned and a guilty man being set free. We may ask the question, how can this be? How could injustice on this massive of a scale take place where the righteous is condemned and the wicked is set free? Well, the answer to this question really does reveal to us a great mystery behind our redemption, a great mystery about how God has chosen to work in our salvation. But before we consider that point, let us first look at the context of what is going on here and some of the characters in this story, and we will see how the wickedness of men had contributed to this massive injustice. So first, as we consider the context, verse 6 tells us, "Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner from whom they asked." That definite article in front of feast the feast, gives us a good indicator that this is probably the Passover. Some other gospel accounts, all four of them, recount this episode of Jesus and Barabbas. And the Gospel of John says that this is indeed the Passover. So the Jews would ask of the governor, ask of Pilate, for them to release for them one prisoner as a custom that would kind of show what God had done for them in the Old Testament. If you remember the Passover, you remember that the judgment of God passed over the house of the Israelites because they had slain a lamb outside and put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. And when they did this, when God came to visit the people, his judgment would not fall upon them on account of that lamb, account of that blood. So in order to kind of visualize this, they have this custom where a guilty person is set free. The judgment is not upon them. And we see also from this text right at the beginning that amongst all of the rebels, it says, that were in prison, amongst all of the people that they could choose from, there was this man called Barabbas. Now, who is this Barabbas man? It says in our text that he was a man who committed murder in the insurrection. Another account tells us that Barabbas was also a robber. No doubt Barabbas was a man who was the worst of the worst. Because Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, he would bring out from all of the rebels in prison a man who was really bad in order to contrast this evil man with the innocence of Jesus, hoping that the crowds would see the obvious choice. And more likely, Barabbas was a man well known to the people. This insurrection that is spoken of is a word that describes an overthrow, an attempted overthrow of Rome. And it says that in the midst of this political overthrow, this man Barabbas had committed murder within there. Some extra biblical evidence tells us that these men were also called dagger men, because in their attempt to overthrow Rome, they would resort to murder. They resort to shedding another man's blood. So we see this man Barabbas is part of a movement that is trying to overcome Rome by force, trying to take the throne, as it were, by a physical overthrow. And what an irony this is, right at the beginning. On one hand, you have Barabbas, kind of a self-proclaimed leader, trying to overthrow Rome by force. And on the other hand, you have Jesus, a man who had not spoken word against Rome, and who is, in our text, rightly called the King of the Jews, the rightful leader of Israel, who has not come to take it by force, but is coming to take the throne by laying down his life. You see the irony right at the beginning. And the irony becomes even more profound as you consider Barabbas' name. Barabbas' name, literally translated, means son of the father. That last word, that last part of his name, Abba, Abbas, you might remember from this morning, we call in our prayer, the Lord's Prayer, Abba, Father, we call upon the Lord. And Barabbas here, his name means the son of the father. And what an irony this is as well, that you have these two men, Barabbas, the son of the father, only by name, and you have Jesus, the eternal son of the father, second person of the Trinity. There's a sharp irony here, even in our text, of these two men that Mark is putting before us. And as an outsider looking in to this situation, when we see these two men, the choice should be very obvious. It should be so obvious who the crowds ought to choose. That as we really get into the mind of why it is they called out for Jesus to be crucified, we see some sins manifested there that are still common even today. The first person that we see in the scene is Pilate. It says in verses 8 through 10, "And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up." We saw earlier that Pilate was a man who knew that Jesus was innocent. In our scripture reading, we saw that he was amazed at Jesus' response, our lack of response. And it says in our text, it gives us a glimpse into even his mind. He perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had offered up Jesus. In the gospel account of Matthew, it tells us that Pilate's wife had a dream. Her dream she was very troubled in her dream because Jesus was in her dream. And she said to Pilate, I've suffered much trouble because of this dream I've had of this innocent man that you're about to condemn. Have nothing to do with him, she says. But amidst the clear evidence that was before Pilate, in the motives of the chief priests, in the voice of his wife, and even his own conscience of what he knew was right and wrong, he caved in. This is not only a point to say, husbands, listen to your wives, who, even though they may not be having special revelation, but we see that Pilate, he was a man who ultimately feared man more than he feared God. He feared man more than he feared God. In another account of this same story, they say to Pilate, if you do not release for us Jesus, then you will be no friend of Caesar. You will be no friend of Caesar if you don't release for us Jesus. And Pilate, in order to save himself, to save his own reputation, his own prestige, he gave up the man he knew he was innocent. He gave up the Lord. And the crowd still speak to us today, don't they? The crowds still speak to us today to exchange Jesus for something else. You may hear them when you're at school, and they say to you, if you choose Jesus, then you won't be welcomed here in the age of tolerance. You won't be welcomed here in the open-minded community if you say that Jesus is the only way. You will not fit in at the workplace if you confess Jesus as Lord instead of Caesar. Even our own hearts at times, we try to tell ourselves that knowledge about Jesus and something that will show us as good Christians is more important than Jesus himself. We settle for confessing the right things apart from seeing that our confession and the scriptures and everything points us to Jesus in our relationship with God. We subtly exchange the glory of God for the glory of man. And we seek to save ourselves as well. We seek to save our own life. We seek to preserve our own status and our own reputations. And we exchange the Lord at times and his glory for our own, that the eyes might be fixed upon us. We try to save our own lives. And as we heard from Pastor Brown even a couple of weeks ago from Luke, and Mark says the same thing in Mark chapter 8:35, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, Mark says, will save it. Do you see yourself in Pilate? Do you see yourself in his struggle to preserve his own name, even against the clear evidence that is before him, even the clear testimony of his wife and Jesus standing right in front of him, yet still caving in? Do you see yourself in Pilate exchanging the glory of God for the glory of man? We must hear the words of Jesus that if we save our lives, we will ultimately lose them. But if we lose our lives for his sake and the gospel's, we will save them. And we see that the other characters that persuaded Pilate was the crowd, right? The voices of the crowd prevailed over the voice of Pilate's wife and his own conscience. And we see that the crowds themselves were persuaded by the chief priests. You see, in our text, it says that the chief priests began to stir up the crowds. It's kind of like before a sports game where they're trying to rally the whole arena up, trying to rally up the crowd to get hyped up, to whip them up in some sort of frenzy. The chief priests are stirring up the crowds in order to deny and to denounce Christ, to call out for his crucifixion. And when Pilate asked them, why? Why do you want me to give you Jesus, the one whom you call as the King of the Jews? Notice that they don't respond by some well-thought-out, logical argument for what he's done. They're whipped up into a frenzy. They don't have a backbone. They're easily persuaded. They're mutable. And they don't respond by any logical response. They simply cry out all the more, our text says. They cry out all the more, and they say, crucify him. Crucify him. They saw in their own eyes the miracles that Jesus did. They heard with their ears his teaching, and they even confessed. They even confessed, Hosanna in the highest, as Jesus was welcomed in. Blessed is he who's bringing the kingdom of David, they say. But Jesus didn't fit in their little box. He didn't fit in to what they thought was the kingdom that should have been coming, to save them from Rome, to save them from their physical enemies. He didn't fit in their box. And here they are, turning 180 degrees, now from saying Hosanna to saying crucify him. Crucify him. And this is also what the sin of our own hearts, apart from Jesus Christ, is capable of. As Romans says of the fallen condition, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. This here was a manifestation of that very sin that Paul speaks of, apart from Jesus Christ. It's like a tea bag that's dipped into hot water. If the water's hot enough, it will reveal what is in that tea bag. And for us, if the context is just right, if it's hot enough, it reveals what's truly in our hearts, doesn't it? When things go wrong in our lives and the context heats up in our lives, it begins to reveal, our hearts begin to spill out what is really in them. It begins to reveal the sin that is still in there. And we see that this is what happened with the crowd as they were stirred up by the chief priest. As the chief priest heated up the context for them to deny their king. And it says that the chief priest handed over Jesus because of envy. Because of envy, they handed up Jesus. I think that this text could be maybe a little overlooked in this story, but I think it's so important. What is envy? We usually envy people, that are close to us and people who are in a context in which we value. Right? People who are close to us and in a context which we value. If you're in your workplace, you value your work. If someone's doing well right alongside you, and maybe the eyes are upon them and their success, and they get a promotion or something happens, you begin to envy them. You begin to become jealous of them. We don't really envy people who aren't in our context of what we find valuable. As a student at Westminster Seminary, in my head in a theology book all day, I don't necessarily value or envy, that is, some famous football player who is scoring touchdowns because, frankly, we're in two different worlds, right? I'm not very close to him in what I value. But it's easy in a context where I'm a student at, when you see people succeeding or you see people doing well, for us to begin to envy them because they're close to us, because we value the same things that they value. And this was the point with the chief priests as well. As they saw Jesus, they saw him. They saw the following that he had. They saw his teaching. They saw the prestige that he was even getting for his miracles. And they were envious of him. They were envious of Jesus. And what did their envy do? It caused them to stir up the crowds in order to have this man crucified. See how our envy is so deadly. Our envy is so deadly. We see it all throughout the scriptures. The very beginning, in Cain and Abel, where Cain kills his brother Abel, envious that God had accepted his sacrifice and not his. We see it in David when it says that Saul killed his thousands, but David had killed his 10,000s, right? And ever since then, Saul's eye was kind of upon David, envious of David's success. We even see it in the New Testament, right after Peter, after denying Jesus, but then being established by Jesus. You remember three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. And he's established, and he's with Jesus, resurrected. But then he begins to look at the one whom Jesus loved, John, right? He begins to look at him, and he asks Jesus, well, what about this guy? What's his lot? What about John? You remember Jesus' words to him? What is that to you, Peter? You follow me. You follow me. And I think to combat this idea of envy, we could keep two things in mind. First, we could consider the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God that he knows what he's doing when he gives some men gifts, and not only the gifts he gives them, but even the blessing that he gives on those gifts that he gives them. That he is sovereign and knows what he's doing as he puts people in his wisdom where he knows his purposes for them. We could also consider that we are truly one body, that there's no competition because we are one body with one head seeking one common goal, and that is the glory of God. We are one body together. Just as there is no competition between the persons of the Trinity wanting fame for just one person, but they work together. So too, we are one body, with Christ our head, with that model, and that is what we ought to consider. Indeed, Peter calls us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. He says these words that need to be kept in mind. He says this, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Yet behind this account that we see, behind the fear of Pilate, that he feared man more than he feared God, behind the mutability of the crowd who had no backbone, behind the envious hearts of the chief priests, we find an even greater story that is behind this, a great story that points to the mystery of our own redemption. We see that behind the sin manifested in here, where the righteous man is condemned, we find that God was at work. God was at work in the midst of this great injustice, accomplishing an even greater redemption. In the wisdom and plan of God, that one who had spared the Israelites during the time of the Passover, who passed over their house on account of that lamb that was slain on their behalf, that God has now become the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, come to take away the sin of his people. The covenant people of God, Israel, who had received mercy time and time again from God, they're now giving up their king. They're giving up their Messiah in order that he might come to be the Lamb of God who would save not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles, also us, the reason why we're gathered here today. Peter says to them in Acts, in his very first sermon, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified by the hands of lawless men." So why did this have to take place? Why did this injustice have to take place? Where the righteous Son of God is unjustly condemned, and Barabbas, a guilty man, is set free. It is because if Jesus is to save his own life, that means that we lose ours. If he is to save himself, he cannot save others. And that's the irony behind the mocking of the crowd as Jesus is delivered up to be crucified, and they say to him, "He saves others, but he can't save himself." Well, they're uttering the very heart of the gospel, that if he is to save himself, he cannot save us. But he does not save his own life in order that we, rebels, might have life, in order that the guilty, both Jew and Gentile, may go free. It was necessary, as Paul says in Romans, that Christ would give his life in this way so that God may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 3, verse 26. So Barabbas, a man worthy of death and justice, who had only merited for himself judgment and wrath, is now being set free on account of another, on account of Jesus Christ. He does not get, even as we heard this morning, he doesn't get what he deserves. What the ordinary pattern is, you rebel against Rome, you suffer the consequences. That's the pattern. That's the law that's at work there. But he does not get justice. He gets grace. He gets grace instead. As he stood there in his prison cell, awaiting the judgment, awaiting the judgment that he deserved, he heard the keys of justice coming to open his prison door, and he heard those sweet words from the guards, "Barabbas, go, you're free. They're going to crucify Jesus of Nazareth in your place." How sweet those words must have sounded to him as he heard that pardoning words, "Barabbas, go, you're free on account of Jesus Christ." As John Newton wrote for the Christian, that beautiful hymn, he says, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, it heals his wounds, and drives away his fear." We have no more fear of condemnation, no more worry if we're good enough. We have assurance and eternal life because of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And I ask you who are listening today, have you heard that pardon from our Lord? As you sat in the prison of your own sin, guilty, a rebel against God, worthy of his judgment, do you remember hearing those sweet words from God that your sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake? Do you remember that? You do. Rejoice in that, brothers. Rejoice in the pardoning of God. Even as you hear it every Lord's Day morning that your sins are forgiven for his name's sake, rejoice and sing the words that we're about to sing, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. The only way to come to God is like Barabbas. Guilty, worthy of judgment, yet set free on account of the free grace of Jesus Christ in the gospel. And beloved of God, you are the Barabbas. You are Barabbas, guilty, yet set free on account of Jesus Christ. And now God says the prison door has been opened. Go in peace and rejoice in your King. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the Lord Jesus and that in the fullness of time you sent him to be born under the law in order to redeem us who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And Lord, we are so grateful for the gospel that comes to us and assures us that we have eternal life, that we can now go and walk in the good works that you have prepared beforehand. Help us, O Lord, by your Holy Spirit, to be assured of this pardon and to rejoice in it all the days of our life, even as we will rejoice for all of eternity with all of the saints of old for what Christ has done in the place of sinners. We give you thanks in his name. Amen.